We come to an end of a section for us. This section in the book of Romans ends a thought in the Apostle Paul's mind. And so we're going to end our fall study today in the end of Romans 5 in this idea of justification. You might think, well, that's an interesting thing to preach when we're thinking about Thanksgiving. But I will say to you, I can't think of anything that we should be more thankful about than the work of Jesus in our place and this doctrine that we call justification. We have this great gift that we are given, that we are seen in our Savior. I want to quote John Stott this morning as we prepare, because sometimes we wrestle with this idea that we're found in Adam or we're found in Jesus. And John Stott says it this way: we cannot point at Adam in self-righteous innocence, for we share in his guilt. And it is because we sinned in Adam that we die today. The point that Stott is making there in that quote is that we joined Adam, who was our covenant head, our federal head, in that taking of the fruit in the garden. That sin is our sin, and so we need a great hope, and we have no greater hope than what is found in Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're thankful this morning. As we come to the end of a section here in the book of Romans, as we think about justification, as we have thought about sin and justifying grace over these past few months, this is what we have to be thankful for. Another has stood in our place. Because we were found in Adam, now we may be found in Jesus, because he is our King. And our lives are signed in his name. That is the great gift to be thankful for this morning. My father, when he was working in Chattanooga, Tennessee, he spent his career working in downtown Chattanooga for most of those years for combustion engineering. He was building nuclear vessels, reactor vessels for nuclear power plants. He was in charge with a large measure of that plant, and he was a part of a Bible study most weeks with a man named George Long. George Long was the pastor of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church. He had been a Brazilian, he had been in the mission field in Brazil, and he had been a mission pilot for Brazilians as they would go in, particularly into the Amazon, and share the gospel. He was quite an interesting guy. He was a powerful personality, and he had spent years in Brazil. He had come home. He was the pastor of this well-known church, at least in our segment of the community, and he led a men's Bible study every week in downtown Chattanooga. And my dad was influenced, heavily influenced by him. As a matter of fact, how I got to King College, which was where I went to King College, was George wanted me to visit. And he told my dad, your son needs to go and visit King College. And I was like, I don't want to go to King College. I don't even know what that is. And he said, no, you're going to go visit. And we're going to fly up, and I'm going to let you fly the plane. I mean, he had flown in the Amazon, so I don't think he was scared of anything. And so we got out over the Tennessee River. He let me fly the plane. But he was a force to be reckoned with, this guy who had a great force of personality and loved Jesus deeply. One time, he was asked to pray at the Rotary Club. He was asked to come downtown to pray at the Rotary Club, and this was during a time where many people were asking pastors not to pray in Jesus' name. There were threats of suits from the ACLU and others. And so George Long got in front of the Rotary Club, this big lunch meeting, and he was standing there, and he looked at everyone in the room, and he said, I want to be honest with you today. I'm here to pray. And he knew that for them that was something perfunctory, but he wanted to say something meaningful. He said, if I come to you and pray today, if I just pray in my name today, my credit is so poor in heaven that it won't even get above the ceiling. It will do us no good at all for me to pray today in my name. So with your permission, I'm going to sign my prayer in Jesus' name. Is that okay with you? Of course, nobody responded negatively, so he did. He prayed in Jesus' name. One of the things I want to say to you this morning is that every time we come before the throne of heaven, because we are justified by grace, our lives are signed in Jesus' name if we have received him by faith. We are signed and sealed in this promised redemption because of the great work of Jesus Christ. So let me review just for a moment before we jump into this text, because this text is, it's dense. It's one of the more challenging texts in Romans chapter 5. As a matter of fact, I wrote maybe three or four different ways of preaching it this week before I decided on what we would do this morning. But I wanted you to see that Paul wants to give you the big picture of why justification is so important. From a great book, it's actually hard to get, so you may have to borrow my copy. From a great book by Thomas Oden, which is about, it's just called The Justification Reader. He researches the idea of justification in the patristics. That's the early fathers. And when he goes to define justification, he does it this way. You can look at it above. I won't read it from the book, but it's in the book. What is justification? Justification is the declaration of God that one who trusts in Christ's atoning work, however sinful, is treated or accounted as righteous. This credited righteousness is received by faith. You see what Oden is saying there is that justification is a gift we don't deserve, but it is a gift that is given freely to us by a great God. And one of the things that we need to see this morning is that the two most important people in human history when it comes to our standing before God are mentioned in this text. Because we either stand in one or the other this morning. You either are found in the headship of Adam, or you're found in the headship of Jesus. And that's really what the text is about this morning, is that we find ourselves by nature as represented by Adam. We are out of his line. We are in the line. Naturally, we are all sons and daughters of Adam. But what we need to be is sons and daughters of Jesus. So the two most important people as it relates to our standing in God in all of Scripture are Adam and Jesus. And so the text is this constant contrast. As a matter of fact, it goes back and forth between telling you about Jesus, telling you about Adam, and telling you about Jesus. Telling you about Adam and telling you about Jesus. And so this morning, I want us to consider this great import of justification as we look at one of two heads. Who is it that represents you before the Father? When it comes to justification, justification is the reversal of God's judgment. It's the reversal of God's judgment against sinners. And the penalty of sin is replaced with the divine favor because of what Jesus has done. And Oden, I think this is helpful just by way of summation again of what justification is. We learn in justification that its source is God. Its nature is that it is a gracious act. Its elements, what it brings, is pardon and acceptance. Its scope is to all who trust in Jesus, all believers. Its ground is the imputed righteousness of Christ. And its condition is faith alone. Those are the gifts and the precursors to truly understanding how we are justified. But in our text, Paul wants you to see that we have this in Jesus, a representative for restoration because he has issued a righteous reign. So hold those three words in your mind this morning, okay? Representation, restoration, I guess it's four words because I'm going to make you righteous reign. Four R's, okay? But 3 points. 3 points, four words. All right, let's look this morning at verses 12 through 14 and then 18 and 19. I want you to see this picture of representation. You have a representative. And what I want you to understand this morning is that you have a solidarity with one or the other. Your solidarity is either with Adam or your solidarity in headship is with Jesus. And that's the point that Paul is seeking to make throughout the text. As a matter of fact, you may have to do this after lunch today, but I'm going to give you an assignment right off the bat. I want you to reread this text this afternoon, and I want you to mark. It's okay to color in your Bible if it's for the purpose of understanding it, okay? Don't just color. You know, we're not barking out. We're marking to understand. And so if you want to not color in your Bible and you want to go to Bible Gateway and run off the text, this is what I do every week for the sermon, by the way. I go and I run off the text and then I mark it up as I prepare to preach it. And one of the things I do is I ask, what are the recurring words in a text? And one of the things that I want you to see that's easy to overlook is that this idea of representation is marked in this word one, O-N-E, one. If you go through the text, you will find from verses 12 to 19, again and again, actually 12 times, Paul is contrasting the work of Adam and the work of Jesus by one representative who represents us one way and one representative who represents us another way. And I just want you to go through, and I'd love for you to look at that. Look at this little word, one. Because the idea here in the text is that we are found either here in Adam, or we are found here in Jesus. You can't escape it. You're in one of two groups. The whole of the world is either found in Adam or found in Jesus as a representative head. Now, that idea of representation is not always easy for us, is it? We are Americans, by the way. We like to do it on our own. We don't like to be represented. But let me tell you, you are represented every day, all the time you are represented. That's why politics is so important to many of you. Because what the elected leader does when they get to Congress or when they get into the White House or when they get into the city council room, it affects how you live. Why? Because their decisions affect you. You are represented. Some of us love the Olympics. The Winter Olympics will come here in just a couple of months. I love the Summer Olympics. And one of the reasons I love the Summer Olympics is because we win. It's fun to win. And though I am not, no one here doubts that I am not an Olympic athlete. But I love being represented by these athletes. I mean, there have been some great moments in Olympic history, aren't there? When we feel the representation of others in our place, one nation among many. And when one of ours wins, I know not all of you are Americans, but when one of your nationality, when one wins, aren't you delighted? The Miracle on Ice in 1980. We weren't supposed to win in ice hockey, and we do. The Dream Team. We knew we were going to win that one, but the best basketball team ever assembled, we're represented. Their victory is our victory. One of my favorite moments was in 1996. A little gymnast, not even 5 feet tall, a young woman named Carrie Struggs. Y'all remember Carrie Struggs? It was for the gold medal, and she had run down the vault, and she had sprained her ankle, and she had to do a second time, or they would have not been able to get the gold medal. And she runs as fast as she can. She vaults, and she lands quickly on 2 feet, and then on 1 foot, and she wins the gold medal. And what I remember is Bella Caroli carrying her foot in a splint, her leg in a splint, to get the gold medal. It's a beautiful moment. Represented. We're represented in other ways, aren't we? We're represented whenever we seek legal counsel. You need representation. When we go to some situation where we need someone in a contract or in a conflict, we are represented by another. Why? Because they know more. They're more able. They're more capable. And so they watch over us. We need this idea of representation. It's a part of our everyday life. It's a part of life that we can't do away with. And you could do it in the family. You could do it in many other ways. But what I want you to see is that you are represented. And you know that. But this idea is harder for us spiritually because we want to be in control. But what Paul tells us here is this idea of representation is something that is a ruinous thing for us. But it's also our hope. It's destructive. But it's also renewing. And you see that here in the text. Why? Because of one man's sin, we are all plunged into ruin. That's really the heart of verses 12 through 14 here. Because of one man's sin, we are ruined. You can see it at least six times throughout the text. But if you look in verse 12, you see there, therefore, just as sin came into the world by one man. If you run down to verse 15, you see that our problem is because of one man's trespass, that is Adam. If you look at verse 16, you see it again. The result of one man's sin is our judgment. If you look at verse 17, you will see that one man's trespass brought us death that reigns over us. If you look at verse 18, you see, therefore, one man's trespass led to condemnation. And then in verse 19, for by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Now, that's just six of the ones. But you get there this idea of the representation of Adam. What has it done to us? It has done destruction. It has done destruction to our relationship with God. So where's the hope? Where's the hope? In the one act of the righteous one. Notice there in verse 18. While one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men, verse 18, one act of righteousness led to justification and life for all men. Then in verse 19 again, this act of Jesus. By one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so that by one man's obedience, the many shall be made righteous. You see that picture of representation there? Throughout the text, what is so great about being justified by faith is that we are represented before the Heavenly Father by the one who is obedient and perfect. We come out of, as it were, being controlled by the headship of the one of sin, Adam, and we are brought into the headship or the covenant relationship, the federal headship of the one of righteousness, Jesus Christ. And he is our representative. He is our covenant head. As it goes with Jesus, so shall it go with us. And that's the heart of the text this morning. As it goes with Jesus, so shall it go with us by faith. As it goes with Jesus, so it goes with me by faith. And you get that picture this morning because that's kind of the cash value, as it were, of being justified by faith. It's this picture of grace that wraps us up. But we have to deal with the effects of sin, and they are deadly in the text, aren't they? The effects of sin are deadly. The ruin of sin is universal in this text, and it affects us all. Notice back there in verse 12, death came through sin, and sin spread to all men because all men sinned. Verse 13, for indeed was the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. You get this picture here of sin having disastrous effects. As a matter of fact, that word there in verse 1, when it talks about we've sinned, that word there is in the aorist. Now, I know there aren't many Greek scholars in the room, but that's important for us in this moment because it is speaking as if we were all there. It is a completed act for all of us that has ongoing effect. When Adam sinned, we sinned with him. That's the picture of the text. When Adam sinned, we were collectively a part of that. We sinned with him. But what about this business? Isn't it a little puzzling there? We find our identity in him, and so we have sinned with him. But isn't this puzzling a little bit? But sin is not counted where there is no law. That's usually the question I get from this text. What does that mean? Does that mean that before the law came with Moses, that no one had their sin counted against them? And that's not the picture here. But the picture is that the law magnifies your sin. Let me illustrate. I coached soccer in this community for probably 15, 16 years. I coached soccer for more than 25 years. Throughout the years, I've coached it at different levels, college, high school, children's, whatever. I just love the sport. And so my kids, when they grew up, we played soccer in Bryan, and we played soccer in College Station, and we would move around a little bit and play different teams. And one year, we were playing in College Station, and some of the kids who were in this room were on that team. And when we were playing, we had problems finding practice fields. And we'd been told that we could play at Veterans, but only on Saturday. You can play your games, but you play at Veterans Field. Some of y'all know where Veterans Field is. This great, the best grass in Bryan College Station is at Veterans Field. And so we were allowed to play there, but the innuendo was that you couldn't practice there. We needed to find another place, but we couldn't find another place to practice. So one evening, I was just like, well, let's just run over to Veterans and see if we can find a patch of grass to kick the ball on. And when we got there, there were a few teams playing. I was like, well, maybe you can practice here. No signs that say keep off the grass. And so what do? We just go onto the fields. We have a little practice. The next week, we show up, we have a little practice, more people are showing up. The third week, we show up to have practice, and there's signs on every field. And the signs say, no practice on the grass. $200 fine. Now, I didn't gulp until I saw that $200 fine. You know, I was willing to ask forgiveness. I thought it was probably not a good idea to practice there, but once it was stated and I knew the consequences, the law had put a sharp point on the problem, right? And that's what Paul is speaking to here. When the law came, it puts a sharp point on the problem. It refines the truth that there's no excuse. No excuse for all those who are in Adam. And that's because they are represented by him. They were represented by him in the fall. Sin is universal. Genesis 3:6 points to the fact of this sin when we see it in action. There in the garden, Adam and Eve, they are there being tempted by the serpent. And what do we see? So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. And by that action, Adam who had received the command, Adam who was under this rule of God to not eat, Adam, who was the representation for all mankind, that is what Adam means, by the way, mankind, he was the one who took and ate, and we were plunged into the depths of sin. Keep out, keep off, Adam failed, and we are ruined. But what does that ruin look like today? What does the ruin of sin look like today? Well, on one end, it can look like someone who's strung out on drugs and can't get their way in life. Their addictions have overtaken, or on a three-day drunk. It could look like that, or whatever addiction would capture your heart. When you are not in control and sin is in control, that can look like the ruin of sin. But can I tell you this morning that the ruin of sin can also look like being flush with cash, being fat and happy and enjoying life and having no sense of your need of God? On both ends of the spectrum, from the worst of sin to the denial of sin, both put us in the ruin of sin, because God is not first and foremost in our hearts and lives. And so this morning, I want you to see that we have this picture of representation. And then secondly, I want you to see this morning that the goal of the text is to show us that we are represented in Jesus to the point of restoration. Notice there in verses 15 through 17, we either follow in the steps of our father Adam and walk in his disobedience, or we are resolutely found in the obedience of Jesus and we follow in his steps. And this is the beauty of the gift, isn't it? This is the gift of justification. His obedience becomes our obedience before the Father. Now, I'm going to move a little faster here because I wanted you to get this concept of representation, but it's because of this concept of representation that we have restoration. We have this idea of Jesus in our place. There's a similarity, isn't there, to what is true of Adam and Jesus. They both are representatives. In verse 14, we're told what? That Adam was a type or a pattern, your text may say, a type or a pattern of Jesus. And that's the way they were similar. But everything else in their work of representation is actually in contrast. It's the dissimilarity. Notice there in verse 15, the dissimilarity is that one man's sin, one man's trespass brought death. The other, the gift, verse 15, brought life. Look down at verse 16. One man's sin put us in condemnation. The other man, Jesus, the second Adam, brings justification. We're given a new status. The opposite of justification, by the way, is not just nothing. It's to be condemned. It's to stand condemned before God. And so justification frees us from that condemnation. It's a new status. Notice there in verse 17, one man's actions brought death, but Jesus' actions bring life. And then fourthly, one man's actions brings disobedience in verse 18, and the other man, the second Adam, Jesus, his obedience brings life. The worth and work of Jesus is our hope. Where are we restored? We're restored by faith in trusting in the one who has named us his own in justifying faith. That's the hope, that we are restored, that we are renewed. The project of Christianity by justification, it begins this identity that is restored and begins to rework in us this fullness of restoration. Why? Because we start with the ledger of Jesus, not the ledger of weight. We start with the fullness of his bounty. We have his resources at our disposal. Why? Because we're seen in the Savior. We are justified. We are legally declared in the obedience of Christ as right before God. Let me illustrate it this way. Our first house was in Mississippi. Marion and I had we had lived in college dorms because Marion was a resident director. We had lived in seminary housing. And so, I don't know, it was about 5 or 6 years into our marriage before we bought our first house. She says yes. She has a better memory than I do, so we'll take it. 5 or 6 years that we bought our first house. But the way that worked out was that one of my elders in the church I worked for at that time at Providence came to me, and he said, "Wade, I found this house, and it's going to be foreclosed, and I could buy it on the court steps, and I tell you what I'll do is I'll buy the house, and then I will help you renovate it, and I will pay for the renovations up front. When we're all done, then you can take out a loan for the house, but I'll front you. I'll take care of it for you." I said, "Steve, that's a great offer. Could we look at the house?" We went and looked at the house, 249. Marion and I walked into the front of the house, and it needed some work. I could see a little tear form in Marion's eye. And we walked in, and I don't think the kitchen had been cleaned in probably 15 years. And in the carpet, it looked like people had just taken 2-liter bottles of Coke. And that's what, it was just one big stain after the other in every corner of the carpet. And as we walked through the house, there was markers and coloring all over the walls. I guess they let their kids draw on the walls. It was a disaster. It looked like a disaster. And I looked at Marion, and she's like, "I don't know." And Steve was like, "This is awesome. We can do this. This is awesome." And I'm like, "Steve, you sure? I think Marion and I need to have a talk." And so, but you know what Steve did for a living? Steve was a representative for one of the largest banks in Mississippi, and it was his job to assess the value of properties. It was his job to find the good deals. It was his job to take care of the interest in the bank and properties. And I knew if he said it was a good deal, then it was a good deal. And if he said it could be restored, it could be restored. And so not because of what I saw, because this old house, it was a wreck. But when we began to work and he had a vision for this house, when we began to renew it, by the time we were done with the restoration of this house, It was the most beautiful place in the neighborhood. As a matter of fact, I had a neighbor come up to me as we were moving into our newly restored house. He said, "I want to thank you. You are the hero of the neighborhood. You just added $10,000 to everybody's house on this street. Thank you." I got the credit for what Steve had done. Do you get how beautiful that is? Not only that he cared enough to renovate something for us, to restore something for us, but I got the credit for what he had done in my place. When we are justified by faith, we get the credit for what another has done. And here's the beauty of our restoration. Yes, we're going to get next fall to sanctification and how that's working its way out in our life, but we get his obedience now. We get his record now. We are delighted to be restored in the image of the Son. I want you to see how beautiful this gift is. And you might even be thankful this season of Thanksgiving. By the way, Thanksgiving is not just a season for us. It's an everyday affair, isn't it? Why? Because we're the justified by faith. Those who trust in God always have reason to be thankful because of what God has done. He shares. And that brings us quickly to the third point, and I need to close this out quickly here. because of the righteous reign of Christ. Notice there in verses 20 and 21. The problem of sin is that it increases, right? And yet grace abounded where sin was. Grace abounded. Where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. Why? Because of the righteous work of our Savior. Because of the righteous work of in Adam, sin rules. Here's what the text teaches. In Adam, sin rules. But in Jesus, grace rules. What has reign over your life today? Well, if you are in Christ, He reigns righteously over your life. Justification is consummated in our text, in lordship. You may not be able to trust all your works before the Lord. As a matter of fact, you can't. But you can trust the works of the Lord, Jesus Christ, before God Almighty. As a matter of fact, that's the way the text begins back in Romans 5:1. If you flip back in your Bibles to Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 21, this is how the text ends. When this whole idea of the benefits of justification. So in verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Notice it's the lordship of Jesus Christ. That is the end goal and the beginning goal of all our justified living in Christ. That we are set apart to the one who is Lord of all. He has conquered us, and He has conquered our sin, and we have great hope that we will be found in Him. Why? Because the man of heaven, this second Adam, has overcome death, and he has overcome our death. Your text this morning for meditation was from 1 Corinthians 15. 15, it was about the work of Jesus. And if you look at these words with me, thus it is written, the first man, that's Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust, that's you. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. By faith, that may be you. Just as we have been born in the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Here's the picture. The first Adam, his sin doesn't have to reign in our lives. Because the second Adam, Jesus, the fulfillment, is the one who gives us life that his righteous reign might live over us. More we could do with this text, but let me stop here. Because what I want you to see this morning is that as Paul zooms out, last week we zoomed in, it was a telephoto lens, as we zoomed in on some of the benefits of what God had done for us, that he had given us peace, that he had given us grace that brings access, that he had brought us joy that is unimpeachable, that his love is sustained throughout. Now Paul zooms out and he takes us to the balcony and he says, look at this. I want you to see the whole picture of all of Scripture, Adam 1, Adam 2, and Jesus is victorious. And our thankful hearts this morning are found in the victory of Christ, who is our representative, who has restored us by faith in Christ, and who righteously reigns over us that we might be a part of the joys of heaven. Would you be thankful this morning with me for a justifying faith that is by grace and by nothing you can do, but everything that God has done for you? When you go home and you take up Jessica's idea this morning and you put your little jar and you write all the thanksgivings today that you have to be thankful for, what about putting this at the top of the list? Jesus saved me from myself by his grace for a life everlasting. Nothing will make your heart more thankful than this. In eternity, living by the record of another who has loved you through death to life again, that you might know life eternal. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, we come this morning and we acknowledge that we are a needy people, but you are a great God. And we are thankful for the work of the greater Adam, for the work of Jesus our Savior. And we pray that you would give us thankful hearts in the beauties of Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.